Last week, we began a brief look at the life and ministry of the prophet John the Baptist as seen in the account of Luke chapter 3. Tonight, as promised, we will look at John's backstory. Who was this fellow John the Baptist who appeared suddenly in the backwater land of Palestine in the early years of the first century A.D.? Luke, after making careful study of all things, tells us a great deal about this prophet of the Most High God. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 5 through 17, and then we'll skip down to verses 76 through 80. But as you turn there, let me note a few things before we start. The famous Roman historian Josephus says, now independently from the Gospels, that John the Baptist was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God. And so to come to baptism for the washing of water. Now, our historian Luke, in the book of Acts, tells us that John the Baptist had disciples and followers all over the Roman Empire, and that his teaching reached across the Mediterranean basin, even unto Corinth and Ephesus. It's truly amazing that a man without the aid of modern communications or the aid of governments, indeed in spite of governments, could have such a wide-ranging influence. When the modern world looks at Christianity, as something passé, old-fashioned, impotent, and without appeal to the masses in modern man, they do not take into account the work of God's power upon gospel preachers and the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man. The good news of God can spread with amazing quickness when God empowers His people to spread the word. I don't see Pam Wibarbo here this evening. Is she here anywhere? I'm missing her. She gave me a book the other day on Billy Graham. And Ryan and I were looking through it at the photographs, and I think those photographs are in Wheaton College, of Billy Graham preaching to maybe the largest crowd ever to gather together in Korea. I mean, it was like an ocean of souls. And then he preached in London to thousands and thousands, day after day after day. This was not a result of the planning of man. Well, there was, of course, some planning to it. But it was the work of God's Spirit in society. I was told by a mature minister of the gospel, and Steve and I were up there in Dallas, Texas, working with the First Baptist Church there. And I told him we were praying for revival and the work of the Holy Spirit and these kind of things. And he told me, oh, those things will never happen again. You just need to get on with it right now. You do. But we're to look here, first and foremost, at Luke's account. Notice how John was prayed for, John the Baptist. His very birth had the touch of prayer upon it. This is God's way. As much as we Christians believe in prayer and talk about its importance, I think we often slip away from this truth in understanding and in practice. If God puts on your heart to pray for something, and you hope in God for that prayer's answer, is that not a wonderful thing? Well, of course it is, you would answer. Well, look at the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Here they are in their old age, pious souls living good lives. There is a telling line in Luke's gospel. It's in verse 25. Elizabeth says, "This is the way," that is the birth of Jesus, pardon me, of John the Baptist. "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace." Now, if I struggle to make myself clear, just bear with me here. Is this not how it often is with you and I? We would rather not need to pray. Elizabeth, no doubt, would have much rather have had a child in her youth like everyone else. Yet she and Zacharias were barren. They were childless. She was disgraced by this misfortune. This disgrace followed her right into her old age. This had been a lifelong struggle for them. But their need drove them to prayer. And you remember the famous words of the prophet Gabriel to Zacharias, "Your prayer has been heard." Now, it wasn't their need that drove them. It was their disgrace that drove them. We Christians are needy. We're weak and feeble. If God does not help us, we will make a mess of everything. We sing, "I need thee every hour." And I hope we mean it. But so often we slip into the idea that we would rather be rich, in good health, of sound mind, without a worry in the world. We want our lives to be lives of peace and prosperity. We want all of our friends to be a credit to society and to us. Wouldn't it be better if we did not need to pray about all this stuff? But if you take a long look at us, are we not much of the time a mere disgrace? When we pray, "Lord, teach us to pray," troubles and woe are often the first lesson in our training. That's how He'll teach us to pray. If God has put it in your heart to long for more when it comes to the Christian faith, if you hunger for God to show Himself strong in the midst of the church, if you long for a fresh outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on His people, if there's an empty spot in your soul for God's honor and glory to be seen in the earth again, if you grieve over God's sinful and backslidden church, then pray. God is urging you to pray. Do not listen to those who tell us to be content with things as they are, content with the church's disgrace among men. No, never. Stir yourself with discontent. It's the discontented that achieve things in prayer. Pray to God with your last breath. The Dotsons, Mark isn't here, so I'll say this. Mrs. Dotson passed on to God, praying for revival. Preacher passed on to God, praying for revival. Hundreds before them had been praying for revival. The intertestamental testamental period was a constant prayer for God. To our last breath, we should pray to God for His church. But let's go deeper. Prayer should be interwoven in the very fabric of our daily lives. Personally and corporately, we should be praying for the church. We as individuals should be praying, Lord, keep me, help me. The other day I read on Fox News site an account of the former Sports Illustrated swimsuit cover girl, Kathy Ireland. Anybody heard of her? If you have, that dates you. But she's come to God. Her trip to God began with a sense of great need. And she's come to an authentic faith in Jesus. She says of her life with Christ today, "Today I have 3 children, a husband, and a business." She continued, "The message from God that I felt from Him, He was pounding it into my heart. Put me first. And if you do, I'll give you more time and better time with your kids." So I started to set my alarm 15 minutes every morning for a quick prayer. Those 10 minutes of prayer and reading turned into an hour and more. It's not a duty. It's turned into a joy. It is my daily bread and water. And on the days I don't do this, it's not a good idea. Because if I open my mouth to say something, I'll be apologizing for it at 8 a.m. We as the church in our day should be praying over every decision, every part of our corporate life together. Lord, help us as we plan our activities down to every jot and tittle. Lord, manifest Yourself among us. We hunger for more. We are not what we should be. As individuals and as Your church, take away our disgrace among men. I need Thee every hour, in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. So let's notice a few other things we go through. But look at the result of prayer. It says in verse 14, joy and gladness and rejoicing came. By the way, what's better, a crust of bread with joy or feasting with sorrow? You answer the question. Oh, how Zacharias and Elizabeth and their friends rejoiced at their son's birth. All those hard years of longing had produced fruit, a longing that produced prayer. And when John made his sudden appearance in the wilderness, God's hungering people rejoiced. There was spiritual feasting in the land of Israel. Verse 15 says that John would be great before the Lord. What the Lord thinks is important is important. He will be great before the Lord. In other words, in God's opinion, in His presence. John, when John stood there one day at the judgment before his God, John would be declared great before the Lord. What the Lord thinks is what's important. If there were a list of the 20 most important people throughout history, I'm sure John the Baptist wouldn't make the most 20 important list. But look what our text says. He will be great before the Lord. John wouldn't make God's list of the most important men in history. And I'm convinced of it. Be a man after God's heart and you'll be okay. Whose opinion is important? Oh, if the Lord on the last day would just say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," would that not be satisfaction enough? It says in verse 15 that he will drink no wine or strong drink. Now, come to that point, and so don't expect a teaching on alcohol. What a dull teaching that would be. But in the gospel accounts, Jesus said that John came neither eating nor drinking, and people criticized him for severity and prudishness. You remember the account? Yet when Jesus came eating and drinking, he was accused of being a sinner and a wine bibber. We should learn from this, there's no pleasing mankind. If we drink or not. But both Jesus and John had a sober spirit. The scripture teaches us, we are not all necessary to be teetotalers, but drunkenness has its opposite. I'm going to let you listen. Drunkenness has its opposite, and that's being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians says, do not be drunk with wine. I think it's Ephesians. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. God's people are not to be addicted, or I love it. In Timothy it says, enslaved to much wine. Now look what follows. Verse 15, he will not drink wine or liquor, strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. This is an amazing text. This little soul in Elizabeth's belly. Now by the way, that's the Greek word. I like that. Not scientific. In Elizabeth's belly, your version may say womb, but your daughter the other day had a baby in her belly. Didn't she? But listen, that little soul in Elizabeth's belly could respond to God's presence. And even there, the spiritual voice of the Virgin Mary caused the prophet excitement. And I'm asking you this. What was the greatness of John the Baptist? And I tell you, it was his intimacy with the Holy Spirit of God. We should covet this for ourselves. Lord, teach me. Steve talked about it today. Walk with God. We, you and I, can walk with God in the Spirit each day. In fact, it's the word there in the Gospels when it says in the New Testament when it says that we are to live for God. It's the word walk about. I like that. We're to walk about with Him. We should covet this for ourselves. Now, verses 16 through 17. Now, these are difficult texts, but let's begin with John the Baptist will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. In other words, the people of Israel had begun to neglect the spiritual life of their own children. I'll tell you, when a man is revived, he will care desperately about the spiritual life of those who are going to follow him. The generation that is to follow him. The text next says, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. The disobedient being the children that were just then referenced. The outcome of all this is that there will be reconciliation towards God between each generation as they seek to serve Him. The children. Will turn to the attitude of the righteous, that is, their father. This is true of physical children and parents, but it's also true of each one of us as we look to the generations that come before us and we learn from them and we aspire to be like them. So the result, verse 17, the outworking of all this, is a people prepared and longing for spirituality and righteousness. Father and son, mother and daughter seeking God. And such people, it's such people who are prepared to meet the Messiah, the Son of God. John the Baptist's work as a prophet would create in Israel a people filled with expectancy and longing. Now let's skip down to verse 76, where Zechariah says, "And you, child." Now, let me just tell you my mental picture, and it's a sweet one. This little boy given to him and his Zacharias and his wife, so precious and valued, is now being held in his father's arms. And Zacharias prophesies to him. I like it. "And you, child." Who's he speaking to? "And you, child, should be called a prophet of the Most High God." Now, this essentially means that the life of John the Baptist was laid out for him in advance. John the Baptist at this point had made no decisions. And the prophet, now Zacharias is prophesying, tells him what his future is going to be. It essentially means, let me repeat, that the life of John the Baptist was laid out for him in advance. This spiritual truth is echoed by the Apostle Paul. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's each one of us. Each one of us has before us the calling of God upon us. You and I are quite unaware of God's plan for us most of the time. But this is not mechanistic, this plan God has for us. We should each one of us strive to lay hold of that very thing for which God has laid hold of us. Where's that, Steve Kennard? Philippians. "This one thing I do, I stretch to lay hold of the thing for which God has laid hold of me." Men of our age strive after money and wealth and prestige and honor, pleasure and ease. But God has for each one of us a plan, and it should be our desire to seek it. To have God's plan manifest in our lives, we will have to turn our backs on the things of the world. But I tell you, God's will brought down and manifested in our lives is the greatest treasure that can be given to us. No man has anything unless it's first been given to him by God. And that's true for John the Baptist, and it'll be true for us. And so we come before him, Lord, whatever it is, I'm confused, I'm upset, I don't know which way to turn. Lord, give me your will. And the giving of that will is perfect. What else would we want? We with eagerness should seek this. Now, verse 76 and verse 17 above here in the chapter, and then over in chapter 3, verse 4 through 5, John's work was a work of preparation. The nation of Israel was brought to the edge of their seat by John the Baptist. You know that we are on the verge of great things when the church is on the edge of their seat, longing after God. John the Baptist did a great work. He took a dull and sinful nation and set them pining after God. When John said, "After me, there is someone coming," the nation held their breath. Every year, our little church here, we read of Whitfield's coming to Middletown. In October 23rd. As close as we can get to it. This is a marvelous thing. But the marvelous thing was that God worked well in advance of Whitfield's preaching that day. The entire district, well, we now know as New England, was gripped with a struggle for the things of God. When the young Whitfield stood, he gave them the very thing they wanted, preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a great marvel, and God has done similar things over and over down through history. The greatest example was the preaching of John the Baptist just prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. And God has done it repeatedly in miniature down through the ages, and we say in this place, Lord, do it again. Set man's heart to a yearning after you. They will not yearn after God unless He acts. Left to ourselves, we are dull and dumb as post. This is what we seek. This is our desire. Lord, give it. Do it again. If we are praying for this, we will know that it shall come. It is an eternal truth that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. Lord, set men's hearts a hungering. We hunger ourselves. And then verses 77 through 78, it says, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This speaks of what was coming on the heels of John the Baptist, Jesus himself. Now we'll end our study of John the Baptist next week with this text. But isn't it a joyful text? The sunrise from on high shall visit us. I tell you, I think that the morning hours are the best moments of the day. Devil hadn't even touched it yet. They can be the very best moments of the day. But here, Jesus of Nazareth is seen as the one coming. The very sunrise from on high shall visit us. So, that's next week. Let's pray. Lord, it's well and good that you have to drive us to pray to you. But it's wonderful that you take away our shame and our disappointments in life and hand in the place of them glory and blessing. So, Father, we pray you teach us as we pray to seek you more steadily, more firmly. And, Father, if it can be, Lord, grant it that our prayer will be on our last breath towards you. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.